Beloved congregation, dear families, children, if you were asked the question this morning, as I will ask it to you, you're required to give an answer. Who has the chief place in your heart and life? Who has the chief place in your heart and life? Maybe you respond by saying, it's my wife, my husband. Maybe you respond by saying, it's my children, it's my grandchildren. Maybe you respond by saying, it's my money, it's my business, it's my friends. Well, you know what the Bible says to that? Whoso loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So you'll already have the answer from Scripture as to who is the one who's to be chief in our life, who's to have the preeminence, who's to be looked at and looked to as the most worthy and glorious and worthwhile person. That doesn't disregard the fact that Scripture teaches, husband, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. It doesn't tell us and deny us the reality that, seest thou a man that's diligent in his business, he shall not stand before mean men but before kings. Scripture teaches us that these things are indeed important. But what are we living for? We're now into the third Sunday of 2021. The Lord has given us a little over 3 weeks in this new year. And as in years past, and as we come to this Sunday, it's so essential for us to consider who has the chief place in my heart and my life. The Bible tells us very clearly in Colossians 1, verse 18 and 19, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. Why so? For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. You see, there's Scripture's directive for us in this new year, on this third Lord's Day of this year. And now we have to lay our hearts next to that verse and say, does Christ have the preeminence? Is he the chief person in my life? Is he my most treasured possession? That doesn't eliminate the relationship and the love that a husband is to have for wife and vice versa, and children. It's all biblical. But think about it. We're the third Sunday into the year. Many husbands have lost their wives already in this year. Many wives have lost their husbands already in this year. Parents have lost children, and children parents. There are those even right now as we speak who are entering into the gates of death. And so all those things of an earthly value will be taken away. But where Christ has the preeminence, we're so clearly taught by what Jesus said to Martha. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, of which Mary has chosen the better part, which cannot be taken away from her. Mary there delighted in fellowship and communion with the Lord. Mary had a relationship with the Lord. So did Martha, and so did Lazarus, and do all God's people. But my point is this, does Christ have the preeminence? Because everything else is going to fade away. the business we have, the money we have, the relationships we have. It'll all come to nothing. But Mary hath chosen that better part, which cannot be taken away from her. And so the question, does Christ have the preeminence? Christ is the preeminence in the church. This verse is telling us that. Not only is he the head of the church, but Scripture defines so clearly for us that he is to be preached to the church. He is to be preached to sinners. Proclaim the gospel to every person. He is indeed to be the believer's chiefest treasure, the one on whom we meditate, the one to whom we offer up our prayers unto the Father through Christ Jesus by the Spirit. Christ is to have our heart, our life, our lips, and our love. Christ is to be our Lord of lords and our King of kings. And I wonder, how many of us in this newly begun year have sung psalters and sung hymns or heard them? But how many of us have, as Paul lays out for us, this hymn of adoration to Christ Jesus? How many of us have this hymn of adoration to Christ Jesus and about him? Because he has become our chief delight. But with God's help, we want to consider 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Our theme is, as I've already referenced to two times over, a hymn of adoration. With two thoughts, its Christ-centeredness, and secondly, its empowering reality. And it's fitting for us as we move into this year, the third Sunday, that we look at this and we meditate upon this as to its impact in our lives, and whether it is indeed a hymn of adoration. We are adoring, whether or not I am adoring Christ Jesus. What's the context here? Well, as we referenced to before we read the scriptures, it's entitled The First Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. It's believed that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy from either Macedonia or Athens. And in the verses preceding this one, Paul aims to give direction to Timothy as to how the church is to function regarding elders, deacons, and pastors. In verses 1 through 7, Paul defines the qualifications for becoming an elder. And he defines it as a good work. But he lays out with no uncertain terms what's required of an elder. In verses 8 through 13, he lays out what the qualifications are for deacons and the blessing that is upon a deacon when he performs his calling in a positive, God-glorifying way. Look at verse 13. "For they that abuse the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." In verses 14 through 16, Paul spells out the reason for writing these directions to Timothy. Timothy, I hope, as he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But Timothy, until I come, you have the calling in the church and for the people of Ephesus to give directions on how you, as well as every believer, is to conduct himself in the church. Office bearers, children of God, pastors, elders, and deacons. And why so? Why is Paul instructing Timothy, as he has the oversight of the church at Ephesus, to these things? It tells us, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul sets before Timothy the reality that the church is not his. He can't run it like a business. The church is the church of the living God, not some dead God, but the living God who is fully aware of what goes on in the church, positive or negative. Timothy, you are to carry out your calling, not only because it's God-given, but because you are put into a position that requires obedience to his word. Obedience to him who is the living God, who is head of his church. Timothy, you have been made part of the house of God, like every believer, like elders and deacons when they are in Christ. And because you are part of that house of God, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But living here, Timothy, living here, dear believer, living here, dear pastors, living here, elders and deacons, you are to recognize your awesome responsibility and your God-given responsibility to live out your callings under your head. And to recognize that all the power and all the ability that you need to do so, it will come from the living God. Paul then emphasizes that the church of the living God is, as it says here, the pillar and ground of truth. What does a pillar do? A pillar holds up a roof. A foundation is that upon which the pillar is set. And so what Paul is saying, Timothy, from beginning to end, the church of the living God is set down on a right foundation, a solid foundation, an everlasting foundation, and the church is built up, and the church supports the word, the truth, the gospel. It promotes the word, the truth, the gospel, and it aims to glorify God in the process. It aims to have people set down on that foundation and built up. But how is that all possible? How is that all possible? Verse 16 tells us. There's six things in this hymn. There's six things in this hymn. Notice what the text says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Timothy, how are you going to be able to do all this? How are you, dear children of God, dear believer, going to be able to do all these things, to live out your life, not only set down on the foundation Christ Jesus, but being built up in that household as a pillar, as one who is to promote the truth, love the truth, live the truth? How are you to do all this? This hymn of adoration has six things that give the church the power to do so. We're not at our second point yet. We're only at our first point. What is the first thing? God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, justified in the spirit. Thirdly, seen of angels. Fourthly, preached unto the Gentiles. Fifthly, believed on in the world. And sixthly, received up into glory. Christ, as Scripture says in Revelations, is the Alpha and the Omega. Here we have Christ Jesus under the name of God, with his birth, beginning with his birth, and right through to his ascension into glory. All that the church needs is the one foundation, Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean when it says here, God was manifest in the flesh? Well, we just had the commemoration of the birth of Christ, didn't we? So what does this text tell us? God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the name God there is Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. He came in the flesh. We commemorated his birth, the fulfillment of Micah 5 verse 2, where he was born in Bethlehem in a manger. God was manifest in the flesh. We read so clearly in John 1 verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who was manifested? Scripture tells us God. He is God over all, blessed forever. Without controversy, without dispute, without any measure of doubt, God was manifest in the flesh. Even the despising Jews knew and were able to tell Herod where Jesus was to be born. Thereby, though disputing it and rejecting his birth, prophesied, told about the prophecy of Micah, God was manifest in the flesh. The word manifest literally in the Greek means the unknown is made actual and visible. The unknown is made actual and visual. When it says here God was manifest in the flesh, it has reference to his human nature in connection with his divine nature. What reasons to sing this hymn of adoration? Why? Here we have Christ, the Christ child, born. Here he is revealed as the one that has a human nature, as flesh refers to, in connection and in union with his divine nature. What's the secret? What's the mystery of godliness? The very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that birth, there'd be no foundation for the church to be set upon. Without that birth, there would be no pillar of truth. There would be none building on that, put upon it, and then being built up on that truth. You see, and without controversy, without dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. We'll get to that last, the first part of the text in our second point. God was manifest in the flesh. The fact that Christ is the one who is so glorious in his preexistence was willing to adopt our human nature and bear the curse due to us is a manifestation of and a condescension of his love. God was manifest in the flesh. I wonder, has that served to humble you and me? Has that served to elevate and to bring within our souls that song and those words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We sing it and say it in a humble way, but also with thankful hearts, because God had thoughts of me when I had no thoughts of him. God from all eternity had thoughts of sending forth his Son into a sin-ridden, wicked, sinful world, but also opened the doors of my heart by his word and caused me to see that by means of Jesus Christ in his human nature and his divine nature, without original sin, without actual sin, is the only grounds of my salvation. It's the only way whereby I can be put on that foundation, Christ Jesus, and become part of that living God and part of the house of God. Without this first part of the hymn of six parts, there'd be no hope for sinners. None whatsoever. But already on the third Lord's Day of this year, God is testifying to us of the birth of Christ, the power of Christ manifested in the flesh. But then notice what it says, justified in or by the Spirit. Justified in, or it can be said, by the Spirit. And the word justified here, as we know it so often, does not refer to what we think. Justified in terms of being pardoned of all my sins and giving me the guarantee of eternal life and having a relationship with the Lord again. Now, the word justified here in the Greek literally means exhibit to be righteous as Christ wished himself to be known as such. This word here, justified, I'll say it again, literally means in the Greek exhibited to be righteous. Dear friends, dear congregation, we read in John 1 verse 13 or verse 11 that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Being a Jew himself, he was rejected by his own people. Rejected by so many, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet here it says, justified by the Spirit. How? How did that happen? Well, turn with me to Luke 1 verse 35. We have there the first evidences of it. Luke 1 verse 35, where the Spirit speaks to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Spirit was testifying already and informing Mary, justifying the fact that this Son would be holy. This holy thing, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But we have more. We've considered it. Luke 2. What did the Spirit... Not Luke 2. We have it in Matthew 1 verse 21 where the Spirit again informs Joseph of the Savior's name and what he is to be called, and Mary to whom he did the same thing. But then we have Matthew 4, where the Spirit, after Jesus was tempted, ministered, he took him out into the desert. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit bears witness. He upholds Jesus Christ in all the trials and all the temptations. You see the second reason for adoration. Jesus Christ is justified. He's promoted. He's presented as the righteous one. His conception is holy, making him pure and holy. What do we read in Hebrews 7, verse 26? That he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Justified in the Spirit. If you look at John 6, verse 63, we read there, the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Why can the Spirit quickeneth? Because Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because he suffered, bled and died on Calvary's cross. He was put to death. But he rose again in order that sinners might rise again in a spiritual sense. Romans 1 verse 4 tells us so clearly that he was declared to be the Son of God. The Spirit declared him to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. But notice the third part of the hymn of adoration. Scene of angels. Scene of angels. Not only did Gabriel inform Mary about her carrying Christ Jesus, and by means of her carrying him, manifest in the flesh, not only did the Spirit justify him in so many different things throughout his life, but he's seen of angels, Luke 2. What did the angels do regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're told without doubt this truth. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them. And then verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So here we have scene of angels. And what was their message? Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Scene of angels. Even in Matthew 4, when Jesus had to undergo the temptations of the devil, you read in verse 11 of Matthew 4, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Scene of angels. Angels oversaw his temptations in the wilderness. It was angels in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 who desire to look into the whole plan of redemption. It was angels who comforted him in his temptations. It was angels who oversaw and were part of his resurrection. It was the angels who were part of his ascension. And you know what, congregation? It's angels that welcomed him back into heaven. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelation 5, verse 11 through 14. What do we read there? These words. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, these angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You see, as we consider the first, the second, and the third hymn of adoration, here we have Jesus Christ being set forth, come in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, all are testifying of Jesus Christ, who must be the chief, the greatest treasure, the only person in our lives who has the greatest value. Only with three parts of the hymn of adoration. My friend, how is it now as we take inventory, the third Sunday into the year? Is your life and my life bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is my greatest treasure? As Song of Solomon said, is he the one who is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000? It was with the angels who welcomed him into glory. I ask you, children, young people, teenagers, families gathered around Sermon Audio this morning, from wherever you are in the world, is Jesus Christ your desire, your delight? Can you say with Asaph in one of the Psalms, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? You see, that's what must fill our hearts. That must be the number one component of our living. Who? Jesus Christ. As Paul said, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. There you have it. There you have the opening reality that Jesus Christ was not just come into this world in the flesh. He was not justified by the Spirit. He was not just seen of angels, but he was to be preached about. Preached, as it says, unto the Gentiles. It was Christ who, prior to his resurrection and his ascension into glory, commanded his apostles, his disciples, with the great commission, preach the gospel to every creature. What did he say there in Matthew 28? Well, with no uncertain terms, he made it clear to his disciples for their encouragement, for their strengthening, and for their obedience, wholehearted obedience. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He underscores the reality that with their preaching, before they begin to preach, the power to work in the heart, the power to draw sinners, the power to save sinners is his. He has that power in heaven at the right hand of his Father, and he has that power upon earth in the hearts of sinners. And that's why the disciples could go forward greatly encouraged. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What an encouragement for servants of the Lord, pastors of the Lord, when commissioned to bring the word. But also the ingredients that is needed to preach the word: Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word preached here in the Greek literally means a proclamation with authority and gravity. Notice this also, which must be listened to and obeyed. Is it humbling for you and for me that this Lord Jesus Christ was not only manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, but then he wants to take of his person and his work and declare it to you and me? Oh, the love of Christ, which surpasseth all understanding. Why so? Because he would not just be honored in his flesh and by the Spirit and honored by angels, but he would come to sinners who have dishonored him, rejected him, despised him, hated him, and he would have his name preached. It doesn't say preach to the Jews, though they weren't excluded. It says preached unto the Gentiles. And the word Gentile here in the Greek literally means a multitude of sinners. A multitude of sinners. Gentiles, the worst of individuals, idolatrous individuals, wicked individuals, self-worshippers, all types of individuals, none excluded. Is this fourth part of the hymn a humbling thing for you? Well, it should be, because in God's good and gracious providence, he has brought you and me, no matter where you are in the world, he has brought you and me under the ministry of his word this morning. And he's declaring to us in this fourth part of the adoration, preached unto the Gentiles. He did not keep things to himself. He didn't have to leave heaven. He didn't have to leave the presence of his Father. He did not have to become poor that we might be rich. Because he was rich already and he had no need of any individuals. And yet here he reveals his heart's desire to unite sinners with his Father again. And therefore the proclamation, preach unto the Gentiles. But if the hymn stopped there, there'd be something wrong. If the hymn stopped there, there would be something wrong. Every pastor is bound to preach law and gospel. Every pastor is commanded to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be preached, as the word says in John 13. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Lifted up on the cross for the sacrifice for sin. But in Jesus Christ being lifted up, raised up, he is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And he's able to give repentance and remission of sin. But if it only ended with preached unto the Gentiles and did not say believed on in the world, what could we say of true saving faith? Nothing. But notice the order. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentile, to a multitude of sinners, believed on. That is so critical for you and me. Why did Jesus command, repent ye and believe the gospel? The gospel that's preached to you. Repent and believe it. Because you see, only through that way can you secure salvation for your soul. We can preach Jesus Christ to you and your ears can remain deaf and closed. And your heart can remain closed. But it doesn't take away the fact that there is human responsibility when the word is preached, when Jesus Christ is freely offered to you, when his salvation is proclaimed, when it is heard, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, when it is heard, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When we hear all these things, it doesn't take away the obligation, the responsibility to believe on him in the world. In the world. The world. Wherever Jesus Christ is preached, there will be a preaching about his coming in the flesh. There'll be a preaching about his spirit and how he's justified by the spirit. For the Spirit is the one, as John 16 says, that came to make Christ famous. He is to take the things of Christ and to reveal them to sinners. But none of that would be possible unless Jesus Christ is preached. And none of that will be a reality and nor power felt of it unless we believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And what a blessing. All three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved not only in the preaching, but also the blessing of the preaching. Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father except he draw him. Therefore, every man who hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's the divine sovereign reality, that when the word is preached, the application is made in the hearts of sinners. But it doesn't remove the command to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take away the sentence, he that believeth not is condemned already. And he that believeth not on the Son of God is damned. Oh, you see, these words put us into that vice. But you know what it also tells us? It tells us exactly what Romans 10 so beautifully says regarding preachers. Not only are we to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, invite sinners to come to Jesus Christ, be anxious winners of souls for Christ, but to remember and recognize Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So it's being reversed. How can they pray to him? And what's the verse before? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They haven't believed on him. And what's the next issue? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the next issue, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Preached unto the Gentiles. But then it goes further. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But then what does Isaiah say? What does Paul say using the words of Isaiah? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's no way that this morning, whoever you are, listening from wherever you are, there's not one who can say, well, I can't obey the gospel. No, here it is right here. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah said this in a discouraging way. Who hath believed our report, from Isaiah 53? And then here's the application of it all. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That underscores not only preached unto the Gentiles, but it also underscores believed on in the world. You see, this hymn of adoration, if we know it experientially, will cause our hearts to burst forth with a humble confession. Lord, why is it that thou didst look upon such a dead dog as I am, such a sinner as I am, and did come in the flesh, did die on Calvary's cross, was justified by the Spirit as having human and divine nature, having the power to save, having satisfied for the justice of thy Father. How is it possible that the angels glorify him, testify to him, minister to him? How is it possible that the gospel is preached to such one as me? And how is it possible that thou didst give me that grace of faith to believe on thy Son by the Holy Spirit? You see, a humbling reality, an experiential reality, which makes us small in ourselves and gives Christ that chief place in our hearts. Oh, do you know that? Do you know that? Do I know that? And do our lives live it out? Believed on in the world. And the sixth part of the hymn of adoration is received up into glory. Taken up, received up, taken up into glory, that place of an exalted state. So we have in the first part of the hymn of adoration, his humiliation. And we have in the last part of the hymn of adoration, his exaltation. Oh, the whole verse, this verse declares so richly, so beautifully, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ justified of the Spirit. Jesus Christ seen of angels, ministered to, all bearing witness of the fact that he was the focus of the Spirit, of the angels, of his own Father, and becomes the focus of every soul saved by grace who believe on him in the world, and to whom every soul saved will turn his eyes or her eyes to glory. Received up into glory, the very testimony of the Father that the Son, in whom he was well pleased, finished that work and his return home. And as our forerunner, received up into glory, dear children of God, we may look to the same Son at the right hand of the Father with that anticipation, with that longing, with that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, how long? Come, come quickly. But where does this leave us? Where does this leave us now regarding how it empowers the church? How it empowers the church. God was manifest in the flesh. How does that empower the church? With Jesus Christ having a human nature and a divine nature, Jesus Christ without original sin and actual sin, it empowers the church through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to absolve the church, to take away the sin of the church, of original sin and actual sin. Though we live daily with the reality of a heart that is inclined to go astray, though we live with the daily reality that I cannot serve him as I should, the fact that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, it empowers the church. It calls upon the church to look to him, to cry to him, to pray to him, to depend upon him, to give what's needed for the church not only to be born again, but the church to exist and to live and look forward to glory. Justified in the Spirit. How is the church empowered? By means of the Spirit, the church chosen, those elected by God, shall indeed be brought from death to life. The Spirit shall do his work within the heart of a sinner, not only revealing Christ, making Christ powerful and precious, but also the same Spirit who is sent to take the things of Christ and to reveal them to his church, will do so that the church has greater measure of adoration, so that the church, as she travels along through this wilderness, will experience what the Apostle Paul said. And oh, may the Lord, by his Spirit, give that more in our hearts. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because when I die, he who has gone before me as my forerunner, I shall be with him at the right hand of the Father, and I will glorify him, and I will do exactly what the angels did. As the third part of the hymn sets out, the angels who declared, worthy is the Lamb, all those born again shall also sing the same song. How does it empower the church? preached unto the Gentiles, when Jesus Christ is preached, our hearts should become more and more inflamed. The desires of our souls should be more after Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to deny ourselves for Him. That's why he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, does he have the chief place in my heart and in your heart? Believed on in the world. Oh, if he's not preached, or I should say when he is preached, he's set forth as that precious, altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000s. And my faith is of such a degree as God's gift, and as it is exercised in my soul through the Spirit, my faith sets its focus on Jesus Christ. And thereby, I grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, received up into glory. What does that do for the church? Oh, that should cause us, as we already referenced, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, that the day that I would depart and be with thee would be far better. What did Paul say? I have a desire to depart, which is far better, because my Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, the secret of godliness, the mystery of godliness, without dispute, without controversy. What? Without any degree of questioning, Paul can now say to Timothy, the secret for you being a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ. He can say to elders and deacons, the only ground of your being faithful as elders and deacons, the only reasons why believers will be faithful is because the secret of godliness lies in Jesus Christ. And therefore we must be looking unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Nothing in us, all in him, as has been borne out this morning. And how important it is, and I want to leave you with these things, how important it is that all God's children are devoted to him in all things. And how is it possible? I leave with you four H's and four D's. Four H's and four D's. How is it possible that the church follows on to know the Lord, to live out of him, to experience more of his power through the indwelling of the Spirit? The first H is hearing and heeding the truth. What does Luke 11, verse 28 say? Blessed are they that hear the word and keep it. So my question, we're the third Sunday into the new year. Has every single day of this new year been a day wherein it can witness back to you, you communed with the Lord today, you spent time in his word today, you were at the throne of grace today? Can it be revealed, and is it evident in our lives, that we're hearing the word as we hear it preached, that we're reading the word, and we're heeding that truth? The second H, handling it rightly. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Yes, it does have reference to ministers of the gospel, the responsibility to study, to prepare our messages, and to bring them to our dear people. But as every believer carries the office of believer, prophet, priest, and king, how we have the great need to search the word, because it testifies of him, and therefore to handle that word rightly, to study, to show thyself approved unto God. So again, are the days of this newly begun year days wherein they will witness for us, here is a child of God, dependent on God's word, looking to the Spirit for blessing, but also aiming through grace begged for, prayed for, to live out and to live unto Jesus Christ, because he's the chief of your life. The third H, hiding the word in your heart. How do we hide the word in our heart? By searching that word. What did David say? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, as we read through, as we study, as we meditate upon God's manuscript to us, his transcript of his own mind and his own heart, it must have an effect on our lives. And it will have if we press upon the heart of the Holy Spirit to influence and impact our lives on a daily basis. And so the third Sunday and each day into the new year, is it being revealed that we're searching the word and hiding it in our heart? Fourthly, and the fourth H, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. What do we read in Philippians? We read in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. What did they obey? They didn't obey Paul. They obeyed the word. And how were they able to obey their word? Their hearts were united, and they were bound to obey the word. They had the indwelling of the Spirit. He's speaking to God's children here. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do we work it out? We work it out by searching the word. We work it out by looking to the Lord to bless that word. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Paul's calling the Philippians to walk a holy life, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life, holding forth Jesus Christ, promoting his word, living his word, supporting his word, talking to others about his word, in a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word, as it says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Why does Paul say this? Because those believers in Philippia had indeed had their hearts conquered. Christ, the one who manifests in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to these Gentiles, believed on by them, had the responsibility, the awesome responsibility, to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, what Paul was saying here is the fruits of one's life must reveal itself not only in our inner closet, but in the world in which we're living. And then the four D's. I'll go through them quickly. The four D's. In hearing the word, in heeding the word, we need to digest the word. We need to digest the word. Revelation 10 verse 9 says that we are required to study it and meditate on it. The second D, defending it, standing up for the cause of God and his kingdom as he reveals himself in his word and what his will is. Thirdly, disseminating it, spreading it around. And finally, not of any less power, demonstrating its power in our holy living and devotion to Christ. Oh, my dear flock, dear congregation, and dear friends who listen from around the world, are these four H's a daily practice? Are these four D's a daily practice? Can God witness of you and me just a few days into this new year that His word is a treasure. His word is sweet as an honeycomb. His word is precious. His word is what I'm searching because I desire to, and I pray to know more of the mind and the heart of God. I desire to see more of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ, who has gone before me, will welcome me into His kingdom in glory, saying to me, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From A to Z, we have the Alpha and the Omega spelled out. Christ first, Christ last, Christ all and in all. Is He that for me? Is He that for you? Is He that for you, children, little children, parents, grandparents? Who has the chief place in your heart and mine? Amen. O most worthy, gracious, and glorious God and Father, we give Thee thanks for the sending of Thine only begotten Son, for Thee, O blessed Spirit, who did justify Him, Thee, O angels, who bore witness of Him, sang and glorified Him, ministered to Him, so that Thy church, empowered in this world, may have such guardian angels, keeping watch over Thy church. As Scripture so clearly reveals in Psalm 91. Lord, may the word go forth and be preached also tonight by Thy servant, our dear pastor, our brother. And Lord, we pray that many souls may believe on Jesus Christ, because the ultimate is when my life is wrapped up, I either will be with Him in glory or will have plunged myself into everlasting shame and suffering and sorrow in hell. O God, bless Thy word. Bless the Confession of Faith class via Zoom. We pray, O blessed Spirit, come, and with a power divine, blow open the hearts of sinners, so like Lydia, we may attend unto the things that were spoken, and the fruits of our lives may reveal that I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring us back tonight. Oh, we pray, give prayer between this morning and this evening for the word proclaimed, but also for what we hope to hear tonight, and give us diligent and prayerful use of the means with an anticipation and expectation, not in ourselves, but in Thee, who has said that Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Hear and answer our prayer. All this